Good evening to all. Ezekiel 33. Before we do Ezekiel 33, stay in Ezekiel and go to Jeremiah, which is, I would say, the book immediately preceding, but it's actually Lamentations. Stay in Ezekiel. I dare you to stay in Ezekiel and try to get to Jeremiah. Move to Jeremiah to the left and go to chapter 39, Jeremiah 39. It's just the next book over. Skip over Lamentations. Yeah, you don't need that book anymore. You never read it before in your life. I am. I'm setting you up. Now keep in mind, as we've talked about over the course of our study of Ezekiel, is that Ezekiel is a prophet living in Babylon. He's a Jew. He's actually a priest from the tribe of Levi. He has been sent over, been taken over from the Jerusalem exiles in 597 B.C. He is preaching to the exiles over there, and there is a remnant of Israel left in Jerusalem, where Nebuchadnezzar's armies have surrounded the city. Now, the entire time that they're in the city, Jeremiah is in the city in Jerusalem telling the Israelites, telling the Jews there, surrender. The Babylonians are going to take over. You're not going to win. Ezekiel's telling the crowd 900 miles away in Babylon the same thing. Jeremiah is telling them to give up. Jeremiah has direct access to the three kings who are there. The three, what are they? Who's the first one? Jehoiakim. If you know Jehoiakim, then you could say his son's name, Jehoiachin. And then the last king, who is? Zedekiah. By the time Zedekiah is there, Zedekiah rebels against the king of Babylon in the ninth year of his own reign. And by the 11th year, he loses his battle. Chapter 39, verse 1, Jeremiah. Now when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, that means captured in the sense of Nebuchadnezzar's armies, surrounded the city. By the way, that's January the 15th, 588 B.C., when the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came and surrounded the city. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. You don't just lay siege to it and take it in a day. It took about a year and a half in this case. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the city wall was breached. That's July 18th, 586 B.C. So you see, in Jeremiah's day, he's been preaching to them that the Babylonians are going to come into the city and you're going to need to surrender and submit to Babylon. Zedekiah said, we're not doing that. The Israelites said, we're not doing that. And so they remained stiff-necked. Nebuchadnezzar made his way into the city and took it over. And you see it there. That's happening in Jerusalem. In Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 1 and 2, that's going on in Jerusalem. Make sure you note that. So when we get over, turn over back to Ezekiel, but start in Ezekiel 1. We're not going to cover all 33 chapters up to there, but I just want to show you a few notations that we've taken throughout the months here. In Ezekiel was taken, you remember, the original deportation from the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He went into Jerusalem and he took about 50 to 75, it's believed to be upwards of 75 young men captive. In 605 B.C., Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were four of them. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He took them out in 605 B.C. He went back in 597 B.C. And Ezekiel was part of this much larger crowd that he takes back into Babylon with him. Ezekiel talks about it. He says here in chapter 1, verse 2, on the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came to me, to Ezekiel the priest. That's 593 B.C. While God is talking to him, he tells him something very strange, a very strange thing, and makes Ezekiel somewhat unique. In chapter 3, he tells him, in beginning in verse 26, actually at the end of verse 24, that last line of verse 24 says, go shut yourself up in your house. So we see that Ezekiel is not a preacher that's walking around the land of Babylon preaching to the Jews. He's locked in his house. That's where, if you want to come hear the word of the Lord, you have to come to Ezekiel's house. In verse 26, moreover, I will make, this is God speaking, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. You're going to be a prophet, you're going to live in your house, and you can't talk. Verse 27, but when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord God, who he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. In other words, Ezekiel is not going to be like Lance Waldie. You invite him to lunch, you take him out, hey Lance, what do you think about this? What about that? I'd like your opinion on that. Let's talk the Astros. There's no chit-chat with Ezekiel. Ezekiel will speak when God tells him to speak. And you know, I started thinking about that more just today, actually, with regard to his wife. Because we saw a couple weeks ago that God took Ezekiel's wife. We don't even know that Ezekiel got to speak to his wife. In his muteness, and we know he couldn't mourn the way that people would mourn for the loss of their loved one. She's called the apple of his eye, the one that he loved so much. Well, when she was taken, she may not have even known why he was mute. We don't know that he got to talk to her. People would come to Ezekiel's house. He would act out, we've seen throughout this, he would act out the judgment against God's people on many occasions, cutting his hair with a sword, not able to eat, laying on his side for 390 days, his other side for 400 days, for 40 days, I should say. He looked strange. He would have been emaciated. Have you ever cut your hair with a sword? Shaved your face? I mean, he would have been chopped up and ugly. It just would have been a strange look. And then when God takes his wife, he would have been less than 40 years old, put it that way, when his wife died. And we don't know that he could explain it to her. But God has him mute, and yet he speaks throughout the prophecies when God tells him to speak, but only when God tells him to speak. So let's move over to our chapter for tonight, chapter 33. He certainly spoke when we look in chapters 25 to 32, when he was speaking out against Israel's neighbors. Look at the overhead for a second before we get to it. As I said, God muted Ezekiel's voice at the outset of his ministry. He was thereby unable to intercede for the people out loud, unable to speak anything except words of judgment when God allowed him to. When Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, 7 years of being mute, God restored his voice. We'll see that in the passage tonight. And once God restored it, he could once again preach, exhorting repentance and giving words of hope to God's chosen people. And there's a change here because he allows him to speak after he has done what he said he was going to do. God has told Ezekiel all along, I'm going to take Jerusalem. Remember, he's in Babylon. And the people in Babylon are hoping for what's going on in Jerusalem. And God's telling Ezekiel, tell those people they're not going to get what they want. And so when it finally does fall, then God releases his voice. The people now know, well, he really is a prophet. Clearly, everything he said is true, and now God allows him to speak. In the interim, Ezekiel acted towards Israel and indeed spoke words of judgment on Israel's enemies and against Israel when God allowed him to do so. For God's prophets, if they don't have anything spiritual to say, they should just keep their mouth shut. Now, I throw that out there to say, what do you think? When I was young and stupid, which creeps into... I'm not old and wise now, so I'm probably still in that area. You know, people always ask the pastor, what do you think about this? Well, when I was young and stupid, I just, okay, you want to know? I'll tell you. Not a good idea. You will not make friends that way. If I could go back, I would go out less with people and I would answer that question less. I'd just be more of an Ezekiel. I don't know. I'd have more friends. God says, on that day, your mouth will be opened to him who escaped, and you will speak and be mute no longer. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So God tells Ezekiel in chapter 24, verse 27, Ezekiel, there's going to be a day when a guy comes and tells you that the city has fallen. They're going to make their way from Jerusalem, 900 miles across the desert into Babylon, and they're going to tell you what you've been telling the Jews in Babylon is going to happen. They didn't have text messaging in those days. There were no telephones to pick up and call and say, hey, Jerusalem fell. There's no world news tonight reporting such. Information that's going on in Jerusalem would take months to make it to Babylon. And God is telling Ezekiel in a prophecy. So Ezekiel knew even before it had happened. And it was fulfilled. We'll look at it tonight in chapter 33, verse 22. The total time of his muteness is 7 years. So let's take a look at the text, chapter 33, verse 1. This, you'll see, it almost mimics chapter 3 because he tells him essentially the same thing. This actually represents a new phase in Ezekiel's ministry, maybe a renewed phase, not a new one, but a renewed one. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. In other words, if a town comes together and says, we're going to go back to our houses and we're going to sleep, or we're going to appoint, say, John. John's going to be our watchman. John's going to stay up all night. He's going to go up in the tower, and we're going to give him a trumpet. And we're going to sleep, and if any invading armies come, it's John's position, it's his task to take the trumpet and blow it as loud as he can to let everyone in the city know there's danger coming. You need to get up and run away. Now, that would be an easy task. Now, if John blew that trumpet and you decided to stay in bed, whose fault is that? Yours or John's? Clearly, it's going to be your fault. If John fails to blow that trumpet and the enemy comes into the city and kidnaps you and your family and kills the people you love, whose fault is it? It's John's, not yours. If John blows it and you don't do anything about it, John's exonerated. He's done his job. And this is essentially what Ezekiel's saying, or what God's telling Ezekiel. Ezekiel, you're the watchman. You need to tell these people that they're sinners. You need to tell these people that they're wrong. If you don't, they won't know. And if you don't and they don't know, I'm going to hold you responsible for it. This shows you how deep and how important the task of any preacher is, prophet of the Old Testament, apostle of the New Testament, or simple preacher in the modern day, has to tell people that there's danger lurking. If they die and they don't know Christ, what's going to happen? You die and you go to hell. Whose fault is that? It's going to be the person's fault, but God's also going to hold the person that it did not tell them responsible. Now, that doesn't just go to preachers, does it? It's going to go to any of us who know unbelievers and refuse to tell them the gospel. Verse 5, he says, he heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. If he does so, his blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. Verse 6, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. Are there wicked people everywhere? Are there any people out there who are not wicked, including you? Not a trick question, folks. Everyone. All of us. All are wicked. So, is it wicked or is it good for a preacher to stand up and say, you can be anything you want to be. God loves you and has a plan for your life. All you got to do is launch out into the deep and experience your best life now. Is this a loving message? This is a hateful message. Did I make that up? It's right here in the scriptures that when God tells us, now, if everyone out there is wicked and we're not out there telling people that they're wicked, well, let's back up. Does everyone in the world today know that they're wicked? How many people are actually willing to admit that? And yet most of us know, we'll all say, well, I'm not perfect. That's what makes us wicked. Isn't it? Everyone can admit we're not perfect. And what is it that God says? All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And why do we die? Because we sinned. The wages of sin is death. All right, so if everyone's wicked, then this still applies to us today. Verse 9, but if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his wicked way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your life. Now, I don't know what it looks like. I don't know how God holds us responsible in the sense that that we didn't warn someone. I mean, I can clearly see, as you can, the responsibility of, you know, going back to the example of John, if John doesn't blow the trumpet, but at the same time, we're responsible for our own sin. It's just that we have to be told, that your sin, everybody knows they're a sinner, but does everyone know that the penalty for their sin is eternal death, not just dying in the flesh? So how will God show somebody? You might have preached to 100 people over the course of your life that they were wicked sinners, and you might have refrained from 3 or 4. At what level does God hold us responsible for not having preached to those 3 or 4? I don't know. I don't know what it looks like. But I don't want to be in the position where I somehow find out firsthand. Now, verse 10. Now, as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us. And by the way, this mimics chapter 18. Remember chapter 18? What was the first proverb that people used to say in chapter 18? Well, if you get this, you get 2 stars. Parents eat grapes. I'll give you 1 star because you know, I gave you the first part, and I don't even have any stars, so it really doesn't matter, does it? But good job, Daniel. So, in other words, the people believe that if my mom and dad sinned, what they did, that's affecting me. I mean, that's your social justice movement for the day, folks. And yet, chapter 18 says there is no social justice. You sin, you're responsible for your sin. You didn't inherit from your parents. They can't play the victim card all your life. Maybe play it for a day and then get over it. But that's what he's telling him here. Now, you son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us. So they're admitting it. And we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Now, in chapter 18, it was about I. It was an individual. Here, the people are coming together, and they apparently believe that, yeah, we have sinned as a society. How can we survive? And this would be a very depressed society. I mean, imagine, how would we feel if the United States was invaded and we were taken away from our country? What would we as Christians think? We know that God's in control. We know that God's in charge. We might say, what can we do? What should we do? Clearly, we did something wrong. Would that be fair to say? Clearly, we've done something wrong if something bad has happened and God's getting some sort of retribution on us. Well, that's what they're saying. And God tells them in verse 11, say to them, God speaking, as I live, that's a pretty good oath, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. In other words, God's saying, I don't want to see you fall. You have been taken captive. The city has fallen. I've made my point. And God is saying, I take no pleasure in this. I'm not sitting back saying, yes, you deserved it. Take it. I'm loving this. Vengeance is all mine. God is not doing that. He's saying, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. In other words, God wants everyone to repent. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then should you die, O house of Israel, holding them responsible? Why would you choose death when all you have to do is turn away from your sin and live? Isn't that the gospel message we preach today? And you, son of man, verse 12, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. In other words, a man's been righteous, he's been a really good man, he's done this, he's done that, but when he goes away from his righteousness and lives in sin for a time, God doesn't say, well, he was pretty good for like 10 years. Now he's having a bad week. His righteousness will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. So in other words, if you're living a wicked life and you've done nothing but live wickedly, God is saying, you have a chance to repent and put everything that you've done to an end. I will forgive you. And he's telling the righteous people, don't stop being righteous and think that I'm going to count everything you've done in the past for your credit in the future. Continue in your righteousness or repent of your wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. Verse 13, when I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of which he has committed evil, he will die. Do you know people like this? You ever come across somebody like this? I've done enough good deeds in my life to where I can now live. Anyone ever met anyone like this? Anyone talked to someone so bold? I have, on a handful of occasions, and read multiplicity of people who have said these kinds of things. I've lived a good life. God will not forget what I've done. I can live a little here. or I'm not as bad as everyone else. I lived this good life. They did that. God's had his eye on me the whole time. God's not going to mind if I do this. It still doesn't exceed what these people did over here. We're constantly comparing ourselves with each other. Like I'm better than you. And maybe I am, or maybe you're better than me. You might be able to go before God and say, well, I was more righteous than Lance. And God's going to say, Lance? Really? That guy is your standard? He's a putz. I mean, there's no way I'm going to let you get away with it. God is not letting us get away with any of the righteousness we think makes us righteous. You hear me say before that on many occasions that I'm only as good as my last sermon. Every preacher is only as good as the last sermon. No matter how many years a pastor has preached good sermons, he's only as good as his last one. Because when he messes up on one, none of the other ones are remembered. Or I could be faithful to my wife for all these years, and then I could have one bad moment, one bad day. Am I going to stand up in front of you and go, folks, look at my track record. Look how great I've been. It's just one bad day. Forgive me. That's absurd. And you would look at me like I'm absurd. That's exactly what God's saying here. Don't bank on it. Whatever you've done wicked, turn from it. And if you are living a righteous life, continue in it. There's no brownie points here. Verse 14, when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness. If a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Now, is this preaching a works righteousness? Can you do good works and not love God? You can't. A lot of good people that don't love God. But if you turn from your wicked ways because you love God, there's just a little list of things God gives that prove that you actually do love God. Ask yourself, I say I'm a Christian. I say that I love Christ. What's my life look like? Others, I've talked to atheists before, and even agnostics, who would say, I live the good life. If there's a God, he'll notice my goodness. Who comes up with this stuff? The wicked man and his wicked ways of thinking. Verse 16, none of his sins, this is the wicked man who has repented, none of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. Folks, you need to highlight that. None of them. You can come to Christ with murders that number in the millions. An Adolf Hitler type, a Joseph Stalin type. Turn your life towards Christ. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. One day he shall surely live. What a beautiful passage. Thief on the cross. We don't know. Let's just assume the thief on the cross that died with Jesus had a lifetime of sin. We should assume that. No one is crucified unless they were the worst of the worst. Interesting that Jesus is up there, right? Worst of the worst. Can't even label a sin. And yet the man just said one thing. Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? He got a lot more than he bargained for on that one. I tell you the truth, today, Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. John?
Yeah, what is there in these verses, 14 through 16, whatever, that somebody couldn't take out of context and say, see, all I have to do is turn and do something good, and I'm saved.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you can certainly do that, and many, many have. You can do that in some New Testament books, too, when you have, say, like the first part of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, 3, or Romans chapters 1 through 11, where you've got the doctrine, here's who Christ is, and then in Romans 12 through 16, here's what you do with it. Ephesians 1 through 3, here's who Christ is. In Ephesians 4 through 6, here's what you do with it. If you don't have who Christ is, what you do with it doesn't matter. Put it this way. If you're doing good without a love for God, all you're doing is trying to bribe God. It's a bribe. Lord, look at what I did. Yeah, but you didn't love me. You gave no commitment to me. You just did good deeds. So yeah, you can take it out of context. Here it's got God saying, Turn to me, house of Israel.
Okay, so in 15 verse, my ESV says, if the wicked restores the pledge, what is the...
Well, he's just talking about back then when you made a pledge or a vow, you kept it or you were blackballed.
So it's not a pledge to God. It's just
no. This is it could be. Well, it could be. I mean, it could fit that too. But he's talking about any kind of a pledge to anyone. Back then, you made your pledge. Ecclesiastes 5:1, 2, and 3 speaks of when you make a vow to God, keep your vow. So here, that could be the same thing, but it could be a pledge to a man just as easily. Verse 17. Yet your fellow citizens say, this is God saying, okay, if you've been a lifelong sinner and you repent, God won't remember your unrighteousness. Verse 17. Yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. People didn't like this. That is not fair. A man's been righteous all his life, commits one terrible sin right before he dies, and God says he's a perpetual sinner. And yet you got a thief on the cross who repents of his sin and gets to go to be with Jesus, live in eternity in heaven. That's not fair. God is not just. That's what they're saying here. And yet God turns it around. Verse 19. But when the wicked man turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right, O house of Israel. I will judge each of you according to his ways. Again, back in 17, the way of the Lord is not right when it is their own way that is not right. When people are judging God and saying this isn't right. I mean, that's the entire premise of salvation is on God's grace. Nothing about it is fair. Nothing. God is not just mercifully saying, all right, I'm going to let it go again. God does that and says, now come into my house and have supper with me. I've got a bunch of gifts I want to give to you. And then when you sin again and take the soup bowl that he served you at the head of the table and throw it in his face, he says, now come back over. I've forgiven you, and I've got a more tasty bowl of soup for you, and I got a few more gifts to give you. That's grace. Is that fair? No. Ain't God good? Again, it's not like us saying, all right, I forgive you, but don't ever come near me again. I'll never trust you again. That is not God's grace. God allows people that sin to say, I'm through sinning. I'm turning to you, and God receives them. And the people say, that's not fair. We don't like that. So be it. Verse 21. Now in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, anyone else have something that says something different? Yours is explaining it, yeah. The date there is January 8th, 585 B.C. Reason I ask is that there's some textual difficulties in some of these. Some say the 11th year of ours. Others, really, there's some dating interesting, some things that are interesting with the dating that I will not bore you with tonight. But note here, and it says in the 12th year of our exile, 12 years, if you were taken exile in 597 B.C., 12 years later, from that date is January 8th, 585 B.C. Now that's obviously after 586 B.C. when the city fell. The 12th of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying the city has been taken. Now we know that the city was taken July 18th, 586 B.C. That means it took them 6 months to get there. So if you track this on a map, I should have put one up for you. And you take Jerusalem to get to Babylon. You're not going to go across the desert. You're going to go up the Euphrates River where there's water, and you're going to come down. It's a longer trip. Going across the desert wouldn't be any good. It's going to take a while. We know that it took 5 months for Ezra to get back to Jerusalem from Persia, and he was one of the exiles as well. So 6 months. So if you take Jerusalem, it went from Jerusalem. The Jerusalem has been taken by the Babylonians. Why would anyone who's been conquered by Babylon run to Babylon? They didn't take the course to Egypt. Do you think that they're in danger? Would they think that they're in danger? For sure. No doubt. This is a conquered people by the Babylonians. You're a Jew traveling. We'll kill you along the way. It's possible that there was a whole group of them and some had died along the way, but they make their way and then to find Ezekiel. What do they know about Ezekiel? These are people that have been living in Jerusalem in rebellion. They escape. They get out and they know the city's fallen, and they make their way to Ezekiel and they say the city has been taken. 6 months after it happened, verse 22, now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came. In other words, God was telling him the city had fallen before they got there and told him. And he opened my mouth. Go back to 24, 27, just chapter 24, verse 27, just a couple pages over, just so you can put these together. You've got God telling him way back in chapter 24, verse 25. Chapter 24, verse 25, "As for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride," that is the city of Jerusalem, "the desire of their eyes, and their heart's delight." Remember, he's comparing this to his wife having died. "Ezekiel, I took the pride of your eyes, the joy of your life I took." And I'm doing, God did this to illustrate taking the pride of Israel's eyes, their city. He says, "When I take that from there, the delight of their hearts," verse 26, "that on that day he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. On that day your mouth will be open to him who escaped, and you will speak and be mute no longer. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord." So God was prophesying, "I'm going to send someone to you to tell you the city has fallen," and here it's fulfilled. He says there's going to be a man. Here there's a whole bunch of refugees. And when God told him this, he opened his mouth. Now it's possible, I was reading throughout the last few months of why Ezekiel would have been mute. It's possible he sat quiet before God. He sat still before God for 7 days when God called him. Remember, he's a 30-year-old, and priests began their priestly duty in Israel when you're 30, and they served until they're 50. He was expecting to be in Jerusalem, to be a priest in Jerusalem. And here he finds himself at age 30 in Babylon. Would you be mad? All your plans, "Lord, I went to college, I spent all this money, I did all this, and this is the job you gave me?" It's possible that Ezekiel was just ticked off that he found himself in Babylon and he wasn't a priest. So God muted him for 7 years. It's possible. Some think that. Who else was muted for a few months when he didn't believe what God told him? Yeah, Zacharias. You can call him Zacharias. She didn't mind. Yeah, you don't believe me. Then I'll shut your mouth. If you don't have anything good to say, if you can't believe me, then you shouldn't be out talking. We don't know, but anyway, he opened his mouth the time they came to me in the morning. So my mouth was open, and I was no longer speechless. Sadly, however, he had no wife to share this joy with, which I find, once again, very sad for him. Verse 23, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel are saying," hey, that's Jerusalem. So he's coming to him and he's saying, "What's left of the people in Jerusalem?" And we read about these people in Jeremiah's prophecy. We see that Nebuchadnezzar came in 586, expunged the land of the rest of the people, and who did he leave there? The old people and the poor people. Just, he didn't even want to take them back. Probably couldn't have made their way back to Babylon. But there was no doubt some Israelites who had left town to hide and came back, and Nebuchadnezzar put a governor over them. His name was Gedaliah. Gedaliah was governing over them. Somebody didn't like him, so they killed Gedaliah as well. But you've got these people, and they're in the land, and they're gathering together, and they've got this weird idea that God is now going to bless them. They are saying, middle of verse 24, "Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession." What's wrong with that? Abraham lived here, and he was just one guy, and God blessed him. And now there's a bunch of us, so why wouldn't God bless us? You see the ridiculousness of their thinking. They must all be about 4 years old. "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with the blood in it, forbidden in Israel. Lift up your eyes to your idols as you shed blood, forbidden in Israel. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword," that is, we don't rely on God, we rely on our power, our sword, our horses. "You commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife," they're adulterers. "Should you then possess the land?" So here's a bunch of people living immorally, and then comparing themselves, having the gall to compare themselves to righteous Abraham. Well, Abraham lived in the land, he was all by himself. Verse 27, "Thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places," that is Jerusalem, "will fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die of pestilence." You know, we live in a day when people say really dumb things, don't they? The ideas that are out there in the generation in which we live, there's just no other word for it than just, I'm just going to say dumb, because I get in trouble for using colorful metaphors. It's just dumb. It's insane what people think. And what we see today has happened in the past. The way people think and the way they expect God to bless them, in spite of the fact that they live unrighteously. God says to them, I think as he would say to us in principle, verse 28, I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate, so that no one will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I make the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they have committed. You'd think that they would know that Yahweh is God now, but they still won't bite. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is that comes forth from the Lord. Ezekiel, now that he's got a voice, has become a bit popular. He's kind of the hottest ticket in town. Ezekiel, he's left his house. He speaks. He's a pretty eloquent guy. Let's get tickets to go see Zeke. Verse 31, they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. This goes to show you, you can hear a preacher of the Lord, like Ezekiel, and applaud how great he is, and not do anything that he says. Jesus asks people, why do you hear what I say and not do it? Why do you hear what I say and not do it? Luke chapter 6, verse 46 to 49. Matt 7, 21. He says, people will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do these great things in your name? And Jesus will say, behold, depart from me. I never knew you, you doers of wickedness. They're calling him Lord. They're doing things in his name, but they're doers of wickedness. Same way they're doing it with Ezekiel. Ezekiel is going to be the hottest ticket in town. People are listening. Don't get any ideas, Ezekiel, that you're a great prophet, because they're all there. They're not doing anything you say. Verse 32, behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. What do you think when you see someone, hear someone with a beautiful voice sing or play an instrument that's just, you think, wow, I wish I had that talent? We're blessed by it, aren't we? If you're like me, you're a bit covetous, envious. Why didn't I get that gift? Why couldn't I do that? They're entertained and they love what Ezekiel's doing. Like someone who plays a beautiful instrument or has a great voice. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely as it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. In other words, when it comes to pass, what I'm telling you is going to come to pass, they're going to then know that you're a prophet, not just an eloquent speaker. I want to read you a passage from James where he essentially says the same thing. In James chapter 1, verse 22, it says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. If you like the preaching of your church, maybe it's here, maybe it's somewhere else, or a preacher that you listen to on the radio. Dean was telling me he went to hear David Jeremiah's in town. He's a great preacher and a good man. But don't call him a great preacher and a good man unless you're doing what he says. Don't go off and say, yeah, Lance is a great preacher. I love him. I don't agree with him. If you don't agree with me, then I'm not a good preacher. Don't ever judge me for, wow, he's got a good gift of communication. You might think that. And I'm flattered that anyone might think that. Not everyone does. But what does that matter? I'm not here to entertain you. It's my words that matter. If they're orthodox and if you hear God speak, that's what matters. Not, well, we go there because he's a good speaker. He gives us the history behind the text. That's what people say. We like that Lance tells us the history. I want you to like me for preaching God's word and trying to convict of sin. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, at the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Not one who applauds a good speaker and likes to hear the word of God. I've had atheists, literally atheists, tell me, I really enjoy hearing you. Atheists. They learn a few things. We learned, didn't know that. I like to hear the Bible. One of them, actually, who was coming here, actually came to know Christ later. So hats off to him. Israel must have been weighed down heavily by the report of Jerusalem's fall, as you and I would have if we were taken away from the United States and later learned that our country had fallen at the hands of pagans. When they wondered whether there was any hope for them, Ezekiel made it clear that there was, but they had to repent of their sinful ways. Is there hope for anyone? There is if you repent of your ways. God takes no pleasure in the deaths of the wicked, but instead seeks their repentance. Note that. Don't ever think that God is taking pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't. He said he doesn't. God's judgment is not fixed, but is determined on how we as individuals act and live. Now that could get you in trouble if you take that out of context, couldn't it? God's judgment is not fixed, is it? As we looked at in the book of Revelation, last couple weeks, the angel in mid-heaven is calling people to repentance. Repent. Even it's possible that they've taken the mark of the beast. It's possible. Get you in trouble. Wait a minute. You're saying you can take the mark of the beast and be saved? I didn't say that. But theoretically, if the angel's in mid-heaven and preaching repentance before the end, before Jesus comes, theoretically, maybe, I don't know. But the call to repent is there. And everything you've done prior to that is forgotten. It's not fixed. It's determined on how we act in accordance with the gospel. Man's problem is not God's justice, but with our lack of righteousness. Man's problem is not God's justice. It's with our lack of righteousness. Yes, sir. Joseph, right? Yes, sir.
Go back to the...
Nope.
Yes. God's judgment is not fixed, but is determined or predetermined. Can you say predetermined?
I would say that God's judgment is predetermined. He's already predetermined that he's going to judge. I mean, you can read the book of Revelation. He wrote that thousands of years ago. He's predetermined he's going to judge. But as individuals, it's determined. It's not predetermined for you or me. Whether we're judged is determined on whether we repent. Does that make sense? God will judge, but whether he judges you is determined on whether you repent. All right. When a new guy pipes up, I'm thinking, I'm in trouble. Yeah. When an old guy pipes up, I might, I don't worry about it. Yeah, John.
Okay, so the people that are written in the book of life.
Yes, sir.
From before the
foundation of the world. Yes, sir.
Okay. Those are the ones that are saved. Those are the ones that will repent. So God knows that already. So, I mean, it's already predetermined who's going to turn.
Okay. So? But he's also predetermined to call those people to repent. The people that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are wretched sinners when they're born. And the only way they're going to come to know Christ is if they repent of their sins and come to Christ. Yeah. Right?
But God's going to cause them to turn from their sins because he's written their name in the Book of Life. They can't.
I don't know that he would cause it, but when he calls them, they will respond.
Yeah, right.
Because they're his, yes.
Right.
But there is a call to repent. Always has been.
But it's not. It makes it sound like it's our doing, but it's not our doing.
And yet, God will hold people responsible for not repenting.
Yeah.
So there's a mysterious piece of this puzzle.
Yeah, that's right.
That we're not given, right?
Yeah.
That I don't have either. And that's really where the rubber meets the road there. Okay, well, you believe in election. Well, did God cause everyone? No, he didn't cause anybody to. It's our sin that takes us to hell. And God, since God will hold them responsible for not repenting, it means there's something in this equation we don't have. So you're right. I know where you're going with that. Why call people to repent if only his people are going to repent? Why not? I mean, that's what he did. That's how he's ordained it. And that keeps us all responsible for it. Even those who are not enlightened with the Spirit of God can repent of their sins. And that's why he calls it. To repent and live, the covenant blessings that God has promised to Abraham. That's why they compared themselves to Abraham. God promised Abraham land, seed, and a blessing. The seed ultimately being Jesus Christ, but first becoming the nation of Israel, which birthed the Christ. So land of Israel, the land of Canaan, from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean, from the brook down in Egypt to the northern part of Lebanon, is the land of God's people, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. That's where God wants his people. Those covenant blessings, if you want to be in that land, God has said, if you will obey it, attach yourselves to Abraham's covenant. You and I do it, not because we were born from Abraham's loins, but because we receive the Christ that came from his loins. When we do receive that Christ, we are Abraham's children. And we show ourselves to be Abraham's children. How? Following his commandments, as Abraham did. So the covenant blessings promised to Abraham and his people are only for those who obey God's law. Those who fail to act faithfully as Abraham did cannot expect to experience the blessings of the covenant. And this is what Israel's problem was. We came from Abraham, therefore we're in. God is saying, no, just because you came from Abraham, that doesn't mean anything. Jesus said, I can make these stones become children of Abraham. Abraham justified. Abraham's faith was vindicated by his works. Anybody can say it. Only those who believe it actually do it. The news of Jerusalem's fall gave Ezekiel's message a certain popularity. He became a subject of conversation around town. Yet that's all he was. People heard, but no one listened. As Jesus said, they're like those who sing about God's amazing grace. Well, that's what I say. You know that line in Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me? Saved a wretch like me. How many people like to be called a wretch? They did change it. It's not in there. People don't like it. They don't want to be called. They don't want to admit that they're a wretch. But they might sing it, saved a wretch like me, and they might even cry. But they don't really believe it. The people, and there's a line from O Come All Ye Faithful that one particular church about 20 years ago, I remember we started, a lady came to our church and she said, it was on Christmas, and she said, you know, our church took out one of the lines from O Come All Ye Faithful, I can't recall it right now, because it was offensive. And then I said, oh, well, we wouldn't want to offend, would we? I don't know, what did they change wretch to? Saved a person like me? Point being is we sing these things and we don't really believe them. We don't really believe the words we say. So when we look at Ezekiel's context and look at our modern one, in Ezekiel's day, people lived in despair. The city had fallen. All hope was gone. Astros had lost. The Cowboys had moved out of Dallas. And America today lives with optimism. Even in our own time of despair, we're optimistic people. We can go do anything we want for now. And we always have. Most of us, that's all we know. We're in a completely different context than Ezekiel's day. Now, some of you older folks haven't always been there. Those who came to the United States from Europe, they knew despair. Those who lived in the post-World War I era, they knew despair. The people who grew up during the Depression and right afterward, they knew despair. That's why that generation doesn't even speak the same language as the millennial generation. Baby boomers grew up during an unprecedented time of economic boom, opportunities, affluence, education. They believed in hard work. My dad did. My grandfather's. Hard work makes anything possible. Preachers, however, in that generation seemed to push the attitude with upbeat sermons. Listening to my grandfather's preachers and some of the things I read, where was the expository preaching in those days? It seemed to fit a day when everything was just booming. And if you couldn't do it, well, that was your problem. You needed to go out. The preacher I grew up under loved to use big dynamic words, the word dynamic being one of them. Launch out into the deep. Be all that you can be. Go get your education. Go do what you want. Ezekiel couldn't preach that. Today you do that, you offend people. Hard work. War-torn people that come out of World War II and Vietnam. Now today, you know about all that's going on today. Sadly, we need another war, don't we, to make these punks that are 20 and younger. Sorry, Tyler, you're not one of them. Don't worry. And my daughter. Not all are. You know, and Rebecca. I know that you're not. But the generation, that generation, some of you, and even my generation, next generation, they want socialism. They haven't known depravity in society. They haven't known ever what it's like to not have $20 in their pocket. They don't know. Maybe they need to know. So Ezekiel's context versus our modern one is a little bit different. Generation X grew up during recessions, myself, divorce, etc., without as much optimism. And that's why I believe that there was rampant drug use in my generation. cocaine in the 80s and heroin and the way it popped up, and it was just kind of, people did it. Why? To numb the pain of failure, that they didn't connect with the baby boomer generation, didn't do what they could do, and were made to feel silly that they could. I don't know. So all of this goes together. How do you, you'll read books today, they'll say, authors will say, this is how we should preach today, or this is what we need to meet the needs of the community. Well, I read a passage tonight in the chapter that happened in the 5th century B.C. And it fits the 21st century A.D. just perfect, doesn't it? In other words, it doesn't matter what's going on in the society. You preach the word, it's timeless. It fits every generation for all times. So should preaching ever change? Here we are amongst the millennials in a world shifting towards socialism, a world that longs to not work and knows nothing of the hell of war and economic despair. We just want all of you who do work to earn money so that you can give it to us, so that we don't have to work. Since preachers change with the times and cease to preach about sin and salvation, our culture shifts quickly, keeps turning as it did in the 50s, as it did prior to that. And yet, what God tells Ezekiel is timeless. You go tell them that they're wicked. If you don't, I'm holding you responsible. Because I'm coming to town. There will be judgment. And if you don't blow the whistle, they're going to die and I'm going to hold you responsible for it. There must always be teaching about the awareness of sin and its consequences. Always. There must always be teaching about salvation from sin's penalty and how Jesus Christ accomplished this. Can't just have that one. Whoops. If you just have the first one, we're always talking about sin. There's no solution. People today, some people go to churches where all they hear about is sin. You're a terrible person, terrible person. You only bring about that premise to show you can be made whole, forgiven. God loves you. If you'll receive His Son, by receiving His Son, you receive all the benefits of God's love. The listener has a response too. So I ask you, do you like to hear what your preacher preaches? Don't answer. Why or why not? Don't answer. Rhetorical. Do you remember what he teaches? Don't answer, please. Do you strive to apply what he says? Remember, I don't say he or she, because a preacher is supposed to be a he. If you're listening to a she, I got news for you. You're in the wrong church. And if you're in a church that says it's okay for a woman to preach, you're in the wrong church. Oh, Lance, you hate women. No, I love God's word. And it forbids women to preach. So that's why I say what he says. Do you strive to apply it? You know, here we get together with groups. We have shepherding groups, people to come together and discuss the Sunday sermon. There's a lot to discuss. I send out the notes every day on a blog. You can either go to the website and look at them, or you can have them mailed to you. You can read through it. There's a lot of information there. I only get to preach about a quarter of what I've studied. And it's still never quite satisfied with what I've said and how I've gotten it in there. There's a lot to take in. It's God's word. It's not Lance's speech. Think about it. Get together and discuss it. Pray about it. It's a good book. Every book that we're in the Bible. Do you think about it? Do you think about how to apply it to your life? I don't always have time to give all the applications or run the gamut of typical different applications for these texts. Over time, do you see yourself equipped for the work of ministry? Should you be called to preach? Maybe as a profession, or maybe just as someone who gets opportunities to share the gospel. Over time, over the last 5 years you've been here, last 2 years, last 10 years, last 20 years, are you more equipped? Do you know God's word better? Can you go out and share the gospel? To preach the gospel, I think I was watching a Ray Comfort video today, which I love, many of you do. And he has always tried to get and share the gospel with a particular magician. How many of you do not know who I'm talking about? His name is Penn Teller. Big, huge guy. He's a magician in Vegas. And Penn has said many things through the years. And one of the things he said is something along the lines of this. He said, if you believe the gospel, now he's an atheist, mind you. If you believe the gospel, and you're going to tell people that God is love and that you love them, and you're not going to tell them about the love of Christ, how can you say that that is a God of love? In other words, by withholding the information you think you possess and not telling people about the love of Christ, how can you call yourself a Christian? And then he says, I would prefer that one of those people tackle me and tell me the good news about the love of God Well, Ray Comfort is chomping at the bit to get to and get a meeting with Penn Teller. And he gets it by accident one day. And he goes out and he tells him, and there's video of it. He's talking to him and he's telling him the gospel, as he does, shares the gospel with him. And he said, "Penn, I want you to know I love you." That's what he tells. Ray Comfort tells everyone that. "I love you." He said, "I love you enough to give you the gospel." The guy standing next to Penn say, "Well, that's," he says, "that sounds sexual." Ray is not taken away by this. He maintains his focus and he says, "I'm tackling you." To which the guy has another lewd response. Not Penn, but his. He's telling him, "You said you wanted to be tackled. You said you wanted the gospel. I give you the gospel." He didn't respond to it. In fact, Ray says that when he turned to go, they were out in the street in Vegas. When they turned to go, a car came by him and missed him by in Penn's when he wrote his blog by 3 inches. And he almost died at that moment. Now, I love that, and I use an example because that's what God told Ezekiel to do. Tell these people their wickedness so that they can see the solution in Christ. As you come to Harvest Bible Church or whatever church you go to, if you're not being equipped to give this gospel, what are you doing? There are some of you I would say you have no business sharing the gospel because you will butcher it. Maybe not in this room. And it's probably best you keep your mouth shut. Again, I don't think it's anyone in this room. But don't you agree? There's some people that just you're gonna butcher it so bad you better just keep your mouth shut. But as you grow in Christ, as you attend church with your Bible, scribbling in it, highlighting in it, thinking about it, reading the blogs, getting together with people, praying the Word of God, being active in your church, are you being equipped? Are you being changed? Maybe only you can assess that. But that's what it's for. It's not an entertainment thing. It's certainly not for me to get a bunch of hits on the internet, see how many people are looking at the sermons. It's whether or not people are listening to what God would have them hear. If everything you loved and possessed were taken from you today, how might you respond to God as Israel did? Has the preacher equipped you to believe that God's grace is sufficient, that He is sovereign and all things are to His glory? Because there's a lot of people that if they lost everything would say, "I don't want to worship this God anymore." That is not what you've learned at this church, no matter how long you've been here. What is promoted at this church is right out of God's Word. Number one, that God's grace is sufficient. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Paul says, "I begged God on 3 occasions to take that thorn out of my flesh." And God said, my version, "My grace is sufficient for you. The thorn's going to stay on your side. My grace is enough." That all things are for His glory and that He is sovereign. Who cares what happens to you? This life is temporary. That's what you got to take with you. That's what we preach. That way when somebody says, "Well, how can you believe in a God who allows little children to suffer?" How can you not? He's sovereign. The blessings of a covenant relationship with God come only to those who are living a life of obedience to God's covenant. Salvation is not the result of a canned prayer, being baptized, joining a church. Salvation comes through confession of who Christ is, believing it, and living out one's faith. Now, it comes from simple confession, doesn't it? But it's real when you're living it out. Such people are justified by faith, as Abraham was, but only if their faith actually works. For faith without works is dead faith, according to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Some just attend church because of a crisis, finding the sermons interesting or entertainment, but the task of the church is not to assemble seekers, it is rather to make disciples. Do you agree with that? Well, I'm done. I've got more, but as I said, I've got a lot more than usually what I make time for. Any questions or comments? Marty, big surprise. No, your questions are always common.
No, just a quick question. So when you say non-believers do good things, who do they do those good things for?
Themselves.
So is it really good?
Non-believers do good things. Okay, good point. Who are they doing? Who do non-believers do good things for? They're doing it for themselves, but that doesn't keep what they're doing from being good. I mean, if you give money to someone in need, that's a good thing. You're either doing it for the glory of God or because it makes you feel good. God gets to decide that. That's where we don't judge, but we can still say it's a good deed. But yeah, I know where you're going, and I agree. Still good here, Up there, God is looking at it going, it's just a bribe if you think it's going to earn you a higher place in heaven. Come on, Marty, you got something else? All right, let's pray. Lord, I pray, first of all, that we would be equipped for the work of ministry through a steady discipline and diet of taking in your word, through the preaching of it, through the reading of it, listening of it, that we would be emboldened to go out and tell people the truth with love, in love, about their wickedness and the salvation they can have in Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would not bank on our past righteousness, no matter what they might be, that we would remain steady in seeking to follow you, not to earn any favor with you, simply because we love you. I pray that our message would be clear, and that we would, as equipped believers, share the message of Christ faithfully and clearly. And if you should be so kind to us, Lord, I pray that we would see the fruit. And if you should withhold that seeing of that fruit from us, may we be all the more encouraged, knowing once again that you are always in control and that your grace is absolutely sufficient. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.